1 Corinthians chapter 1, page 962. If you would open there once again, we'll be looking at verses 18 of chapter 1 through verse 2 of chapter 5. Put downs are painful, aren't they? It's never, ever been true that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words never hurt me. That's never been true. Especially when the words are aimed at the things that are most precious to you. That's one reason verbal attacks on our own faith can be so distressing. Because usually the person criticizing isn't trying to get you to be a better Christian. They're trying to make you feel stupid for being a Christian. A few months ago, a pretty popular critic of Christianity with a public presence, he has 750,000 followers on Instagram, he posted a video where he's responding to a question, presumably posed to him by a sincere Christian, hurting for his own, this fellow's antagonism toward Christianity. This guy posted a video responding to a question someone put to him. Jesus died on the cross for you. Isn't that enough? And here was his response, part of it. Enough for what? Enough to make me take him as seriously as a number of religions do? No. But if you ask if it's enough to be reminded that there are millions of people out there who are otherwise seemingly normal, but who believe in a kind of justice where we are inherently deficient, and the answer to that deficiency is that we all need to be killed. But wait, there's an exception. We get to choose if we want to get someone else killed instead. So if that's what we're asking, whether Jesus is enough to die on the cross for, then yes, it's enough to be reminded that those people exist. And if believing that, what feels to me is barbaric justice, if that gives your life meaning, I say this without being sarcastic, go for it. It was especially sad because this cultural influencer used to believe Christianity and is the kid of a very famous contemporary Christian preacher, mostly bashing his dad and his dad's faith. But what this individual missed is one of the basic corollaries of the gospel itself. And the fact of the matter is, this individual missed this basic corollary of the gospel, and a whole lot of Christians miss the same inference, the same lesson, the same conclusion that we can draw from the gospel. Namely this, the gospel was never designed to avoid scorn and ridicule. Do you understand that? Parker Hills, do we understand that the gospel message was never designed by God to avoid scorn and ridicule? It was designed to invite it. God deliberately chose to save people in a way that looks stupid and weak. Is that clear to you? Because if it's not, this text will establish that in your soul if the message gets through. As we'll see in today's text, God designed the gospel in such a way that its very nature would eliminate all human pride. He looked for a way to save the world that would filter out all self-satisfaction, all self-obsession, and all self-reliance. Why? Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's the kind of salvation he has on offer, the kind that brings you into the presence of God. And so, if the end of salvation is to bring you into the presence of God, it only makes sense that God chose a means to fit the end, that suits that end. The means of salvation is a thing that by itself filters out the kind of people who could never be happy with that goal. You could bring them into the presence of God, they'd never enjoy being there. Who's that? Well, proud people, right? When you are your own highest good, it's impossible to find happiness in anyone else. Here's the point of our text in a nutshell. 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 2:5 is all about this in one sentence. The cross crushes everyone's bid to be impressive. That's the way God designed it. The cross crushes everyone's bid out there, in here, and right here. Everyone's bid to be impressive. So if you're a Christian who's been waiting to share the gospel until it's respectable, let this text just free you from that. That's never going to happen. If you're the type of Christian who prefers a church, or the type of person who prefers a church with really flashy music and really dynamic talks and really slick programs, listen as Paul explains why we probably shouldn't do church that way. To me, these are some of the most important verses in the Bible that describe how we ought to do church. These three paragraphs, I don't think I can overemphasize or overestimate how important these three paragraphs are on how I think about my calling and ours as a community and those musicians who just led us. If you're not a Christian at all and you're wondering why anyone would ever want to be a Christian, there are real reasons here. Because although the cross crushes everyone's bid to be impressive, it is actually the wisdom and power of God. I kind of liked that sentence, and I don't know if you guys quite did. So I'm going to say it again because I don't know if you even heard it. I couldn't tell. Though the cross crushes everyone's bid to be impressive, it is actually the very power and wisdom of God. And that is why we would invite you to be a Christian if you're not one currently. Paul argues his point on three lines, verses 18 to 25. He says the cross crushes everyone's bid to be impressive because that's the promise God made. Secondly, verses 26 to 31, the cross crushes everyone's bid to be impressive because you just look at it. Those are the people God calls. Not impressive. And then thirdly, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the cross crushes everyone's bid to be impressive because those are the kinds of preachers God uses. So three arguments, all making the same point, that the cross crushes our quest to look impressive. First, Paul argues that along the lines of the promise that God made, verse 18. We're going to look here in point 1, verses 18 through 25. But notice the verse starts with the word for. Paul's linking it back to verse 17. So look back at verse 17. And Paul uses a word in verse 17 that becomes the major theme of the next four paragraphs. He uses this word 18 times in the next 18 verses. Look at verse 17. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. That's the word, wisdom. What is it about words of wisdom that empties the cross of its power? That's what Paul's going to explain. Verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, we're calling this whole series through 1 Corinthians, the word of the cross in the life of the church. But what is the word of the cross? Well, it's the gospel. It's the good news about how Jesus died on the cross and rose again and now reigns as Lord of all. That message, Paul says, is foolishness to people who are perishing. Of course it is. It's just kind of crazy on the face of it if you think about it. Can you imagine a TED Talk where the speaker just jabbers on about how some guy's execution 2,000 years ago heals everything that's wrong with the world? Can you imagine that? It sort of feels like it fits in church because things weird happen in church. But if you were to listen to an actual TED Talk that's supposed to make sense, you'd be like, what is that cat talking about? That's the message of the gospel. Now, if the speaker in the TED Talk said that that guy that died 2,000 years ago actually rose again, you should at least pay attention. Because that's the claim. But Paul's point here is the cross is not a smart-sounding philosophy of life. It's not a promise of your best life now. It's the craziest news you've ever heard, and yet Paul claims it is, look at it, the power of God to people saved. In other words, the cross isn't just news about God's power to raise Jesus again. It is God's power. Something happens in you when you believe it that has never happened before and couldn't happen any other way. That's what he's saying. And yet it sounds like madness to the average person. Well, why? Why would God want to put forward a message that is his power that sounds so foolish? The first reason Paul gives, verse 19, is he's just always intended to do it that way. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. There's something you need to notice about the next three chapters in this letter. Namely, the backbone of Paul's argument is six quotes from the Old Testament. Let me just show them to you real quickly. Verse 19, where we are, of chapter 1. There's another quote in verse 31. You can see it there in quotation marks. There's another quote in chapter 2, verse 9. That one's inset from the margin a little bit. Then there's another quote in chapter 2, verse 16. The quotation mark's there. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament. Chapter 3, then, verses 19 and 20 are two quotes from the Old Testament back to back. The point is, all six of these quotes show that God loves to do things in completely surprising ways. Specifically, here's what he loves to do. God loves to save us in the way that we would never expect to be saved. God saves people and loves to save people in ways they would never expect to be saved. Okay, here, in our text, chapter 1, verse 19. Paul's quoting Isaiah 29, verse 14. What's happening in Isaiah 29 is God is prophesying judgment on his people, Israel, because their religion is totally empty. It's totally a facade. That's the passage where God says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So, here's the judgment. The wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall fail. Paul takes that warning from God as warrant for why the cross is foolish to lost people. Because God predicted 700 years earlier that he would eliminate the wisdom of wise people and humble the discernment of the very best thinkers of society. Why? Because of their rebellion against him. Why does God use foolishness to redeem the world? Well, it's to shatter all human pretension that we are wise and we are strong. All along, God intended to put an end to human pride, and Paul now sees in the cross, he's done it. The cross ends all human claim to be put together. No mere human in their right mind would dream up a plan of redeeming the world through a crucified king, especially not if that king claimed to be divine. What God would die? For people who hate him. That's foolishness. So Paul follows up that Old Testament quotation with three rhetorical questions. Look at verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Actually, it's four rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions are not seeking information, right? They're making a point. Paul's making a point. In asking, where is the scribe and the wise man and the debater of the age, Paul is saying those big wheels, the guys we respect, the movers and shakers in our society, the people that want, the people that are who we would want to be if we could, they're nobodies. They're nowhere. Their day is done. They've been proven to be frauds. Now, they sure look impressive, right? They still looked impressive in Paul's day. They look impressive in our day. But Paul's claiming the cross sweeps them away completely. How? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, through its wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. How has God swept away the wise man and the scribe and the great debater through the folly of what we preach? In other words, the cross that God uses to save those who believe. Now, I'll come back in a moment to demonstrate in just a handful of ways how it's actually wise and powerful. But first, Paul wants to answer the question, why doesn't this message, if it's so wise and so powerful, even though it's counterintuitive, why doesn't it get through to everybody? Or why does it get through to anybody? Verse 22. Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Several ideas here in these lines we need to unpack. Jews, he says, sought signs. In other words, before Jews would believe, they demanded hard evidence that God was at work. They needed to see something incredible happen. That maybe they'd be compelled by. Greeks, not into miracles as much. They liked good arguments. They wanted a sophisticated, plausible-sounding, well-structured, new philosophy. That was, for them, the best path to truth. Jews would base their belief on, in line with their long history, a new miracle, God doing something. Maybe you're in line with that, if God would just prove himself to me. Greeks, not as much into miracles. Those can be doubted because our senses sometimes get jacked up. But a good argument, Greeks were impressed by that. You understand what both groups are doing, though? Both signs and wisdom are ways that these people were trying to make God accountable to them. He had to satisfy their demands. They were making sure that God had his credentials in order before they would trust him. Prove yourself to me. In other words, they were willing to sign on with God only when he came to them on their terms. They wanted a sign or some wisdom that would impress them. And if you think about it, it's the same old sin as the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Back then, Adam and Eve were drawn to the fruit because, as Satan told them, they would become like God. And that's what humanity still wants today. We'd rather we be God and he become accountable to us. But instead of meeting any of those demands, Paul, as he says, simply preaches Christ crucified, verse 23. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but no, we just preach Christ crucified. And it's revolting to Jews and foolish to Gentiles, but why does anybody believe? Paul says, to those who are called, it is power and wisdom. That's the distinction. Don't miss that one thing that separates this insider group from everybody else. People who believe the gospel are not smarter. They're not more spiritually intuitive. They're not more spiritually sensitive. They're not more broken. They're not actually more dumb. There's some smart people in Christianity. The one thing that distinguishes this insider group from the rest are that they were called. That's it. God summoned them. He called their name. That's how these people came to believe that foolish, weak message. They were called by God. And if you're a Christian, you may remember this happening. When God called me, it was like scales fell off of my eyes and everything. I was raised as a Christian and not converted till I was in my last year of high school. Because to that point, I thought everything about Christianity was so dumb and so repressive. I wanted to live my life. But when God called me, and I have no explanation that fits it better than that. When God called me, it was like scales fell off my eyes and suddenly I could see. What the Jews wanted, a sign of power, suddenly felt powerful to me. What the Greeks wanted, evidence of wisdom, was profoundly wise to me. Because God called. That's it. That's the distinction. Friends, the gospel, as Paul describes it, is the power and the wisdom of God. How? Well, let me just give you some examples that Paul doesn't go into here, but he clearly teaches elsewhere. How else can God bring to himself people who are inherently suspicious that he just wants to ruin their life? Well, how about this? How about if he makes himself human, vulnerable, killable, and then dies for them? That seems wise. Or how to be a God who is both just and merciful. How about this? How about justice satisfied in a sacrificial lamb so that mercy can be expressed on all who come in his name? Or how about this? How can you save a people whose representative, Adam, deliberately chose sin over God, paid for it with death, and took us all down with himself. How can you save a people like that whose representative took them into all of that? Well, how about this? How about a new representative who also deliberately chose sin, not for himself, but on himself as our substitute, also paid with his own death, and then rose again to conquer it all for us in resurrection? How about that? That seems powerful and wise to me. Or how about this? How to save proud, self-willed, independent-minded, smart, important people from the same sin as Satan himself, pride. How to save people who want to be like God. How about this? How about a saving message that in order to believe it requires you to surrender completely before him and say, I have no claim on you, and if you will have mercy on me, it has to be because of grace. If that is the way the gospel comes, only people who humble themselves will be saved by it. How about that? That to me seems like a phenomenally wise and powerful message. In this message is the power and wisdom of God, and it's barely scratching the surface. Look at verse 25. For the foolishness of God, as the gospel calls us, or as the world calls the gospel, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is the conclusion this is the foundation of Paul's whole argument. God's foolishness is smarter than our best smarts, and his weakness is stronger than our greatest days in the gym. He can do what we never could. In other words, we shouldn't really be surprised when we look at God and mix up foolishness with wisdom, because he is so much smarter than us. When he says something that is profoundly smart, but for him kind of dumb, we go, it doesn't make sense to me, because that's just who he is compared to us. That gap between him and us is so great. His dumbest thought is smarter than our smartest thought. That's Paul's argument. So what is he saying? He's saying that the cross crushes everyone's bid to be impressive. And then he gives two lines of argument. He points to them and he points to him. In verses 26 to 31, his argument is the people God calls. He moves now from the promise God made to do it this way to the people God calls in doing it this way. Look at the status of these people that God called. Verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. You understand his point. It's pretty plain, right? Not many of the Corinthians were impressive, at least according to the values of their society. They were generally the nobodies. There weren't many in their church who were wise or powerful or noble. Those are the things that the culture in Corinth tended to value, the same things our culture tends to value. The problem is, if that's how to be impressive, the Corinthian church was profoundly unimpressive. And so is ours. I mean, we have people in our congregation who work hard and are so lovely and would give you anything if they knew you needed it. They'll walk with you through the deepest water, stick with you through thick and thin. They're the most loving, gracious, but they're not impressive. No one in this congregation is impressive, with all due respect and love for you. None of us is. This is the only job I could hold down. I mean, doing this. Nothing about our church or their church was impressive. But notice two qualifications in how Paul says it. He says, not many. He doesn't say, not any. He's talking about a proportion. His description is proportional, not categorical. There was Selena Hastings was the Countess of Huntington in the days of the First Great Awakening, in the days of George Whitefield and Charles Wesley. And the story is told that Selena Hastings went to George Whitefield and told him, I am so thankful to hear your gospel, and I am so thankful for Jesus, but I must say, I have been saved by the letter M, because she was noble. And the verse said, not many noble. It didn't say not any noble. So notice that. There are some wise people who get converted. There are some impressive people. It's not that God doesn't let any of those people in. It's just not many of them. Notice also the phrase, consider your calling, brothers. Again, the reason people are in are God called them. In other words, this is God's way of doing it. The point is, getting all the impressive people together in his family is not God's preferred model. God chose not to do it that way. Aren't you glad about that? I'm still glad about that. I have two applications I want to make about this, but the first one is just let that rest on you and relax. Just relax, right? Do you remember picking teams for kickball in elementary school? How if you weren't good at kickball, you'd be like, oh, am I going to be last again? Or that's, you know, basically how it works with any single person who's looking for a date. Let's get the most impressive one. Or a corporation who's taking applicants. Or a country who's vetting immigrants. The things that we look for in someone are, they're the best, the brightest, the most handsome, the most impressive, the most articulate, the most put together. We want the best kickball player on our team, not God. He's willing to pick people just like me, just like you. So just relax. Again, I'm a little surprised no one said anything about that. And that's okay with me. Just let that rest on you. He loves you just the way you are. He knows you're not impressive and you don't have to be. He doesn't preferentially choose the people who have it all together. He chooses people like you. And he's glad to have you. But there's another application I want to make about this. What in the wide world of sports is it about Christianity that makes us think, as soon as a celebrity gets saved, we need to have him come to our church and speak to us? What? Do you know that thing I'm talking about? Every once in a while, a Hollywood actor makes a profession of faith, or some great sports star, or some person who in one way or another is a celebrity, and we're like, let's have them speak to us about their conversion. Why do we do that? Just tell me about Travis and Rachel, right? And with all respect to you guys, we love you guys. But there aren't churches going to be knocking on your door to hear your story of conversion. Why do we do it with celebrities? That's not God's normal way of doing it. He doesn't prefer them. He prefers us. But there's something else that we want you to see in a minute about this passage. Look at verse 27. We'll get there. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Here's where we begin to see most clearly God does it this way on purpose. Why? Paul's answer unfolds in three stages or three reasons. First, to bring shame on the wise and the strong individually. Because usually if you're wise or strong, people want you. And for someone to be wise and strong and learn, God doesn't find that impressive, can be humbling, which is a good thing. But initially it brings shame on the wise and strong. Second reason Paul gives, he says it's to nullify everything the world considers important, to bring to nothing, the way the verse says it, the things that are, to trash all pretension in society. He's, in other words, annihilating society's value system, which is a good thing. But the third reason, the foundational reason he does it, is to eliminate any possibility that anyone who gets to God also gets to boast about how they got there. He's going to eliminate that chance altogether so that nobody who gets to God gets to boast about how they got there. That's what he's up to. He's jealous for his own glory. You don't get to stand next to him and go, aren't I impressive? I'm impressive too. Notice me. Stop looking at it. Notice. But that's also loving for us, isn't it? Like I said before, God designed the plan of salvation in a way where it would filter out people who would just not be happy with the salvation he's offering. If he's saving you in a way that brings you to God and you want to be impressive, you're not going to be happy if you're brought to God. I just want to foist that on you. C.S. Lewis said it like this in Mere Christianity. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore you know yourself as nothing in comparison, you don't know God at all. As long as you're proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot even see something that is above you. What Paul wants us to see, what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, is that God is up to something in this whole business of eliminating proud and well-heeled people to make sure that no one gets to God and gets to boast about it. But look at verse 30. Remember that thing about how he saves nobodies, and that means me and you? Look at what he does for those nobodies that he saves. Because of him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There are some people who are positioned close to God. There are some people who get into his presence. They're actually in Jesus. Do you see that? Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, you might have been nobody when God called you, but he's made you somebody in Jesus. You know what that phrase in Christ means? I use this illustration. Other preachers have used this illustration. It's like you work at Disneyland and every day you get to put on the Mickey Mouse suit. Now that's a fiction, but being in Christ is somehow theologically real. You put on the Mickey Mouse suit and every kid who comes through that door wants to get their picture taken with you because you look like somebody. You're somebody they want to be around. You're somebody that they came here to see, and being in Christ is that. You were nobody when he called you, but now he's made you somebody. He's given you the status of his son. And he's given you righteousness, which is legal standing, and sanctification, which is a personal quality of being set apart and made holy. And he's given you redemption, which is your relationship to power. You're no longer under the power of sin and the devil, and you're free to serve and please God. All of this with one purpose described 600 years earlier by Jeremiah. If you're going to boast, boast only about the Lord. In other words, Christians are given incredible privilege and zero grounds to boast about it. We get to go, I am flashy and shiny because of Jesus. God looks at me as though I've never sinned because of Jesus. Right? Incredible privilege and no grounds for boasting. We just get to boast about Jesus. So the cross crushes everybody's bid to be impressive. It crushes the church's bid to be impressive. But thirdly, it crushes the preacher's bid to be impressive. That's verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. I'll just go through this quickly. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is perhaps the most important verse in the Bible to me related to how preaching should sound. It should sound like almost nothing except Jesus. It should sound like we keep hearing about Jesus. You want to talk to us about parenting? That's great. But when are we going to hear about Jesus? That's what Paul's saying. And every other subject. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's five qualities. This should have been a whole sermon on its own, but it's not. So let me just give you these qualities of the preacher God uses. I'll just go through them real quickly. Number one, verse one, his proclamation is about God. He just wants to talk about what God has done in Christ. Number two, it's focused on Christ crucified. Everything that Paul talked about was centered on the cross. Sexual ethics, because of the cross. Giving generously, because of the cross. Living at peace and in harmony with each other, all because of the cross. Everything flows out from the cross. If you haven't mentioned Jesus, no matter how good the sermon, it's not a Christian sermon. Number three, the preacher God uses is not afraid of weakness. That comes out of verse 3. Paul wasn't afraid of weakness or illness or the sense of being overwhelmed. Why? Because the whole message that saves people is about a rejected man who died on a trash heap. So why would you try to say that in a way that sounds impressive? Just Be weak like him. Number four, no manipulation. That's from verse four. Never strong-arming people into a decision. That's one of the reasons we don't have an invitation at the end of our service. A lot of churches will preach and then they'll call people to come and kind of manipulate. None of that ever. If it's going to happen, the Spirit will do it. We don't need eight verses of just as I am. Number five, transforming spiritual power. In other words, when people hear the gospel again and again and again and again, Christians and non, they begin to change. Something happens. They become lighter, freer, more loving, more gracious, more settled, less judgmental. They're less victimized by their sins. This is the evidence Paul has in mind that the gospel is actually at work. The cross crushes the preacher's bid to be impressive, just like everyone else's. About a year ago, no, it was the beginning of this school year in August, Andre and I were having lunch together at Parker Cornellage, which is where she teaches. And Cornellage has a claim to fame here among the schools in Parker, even the schools in Colorado. It's one of only a handful of schools that has ever won the National Blue Ribbon for schools in Colorado. Every year there's four or five schools that are granted that privilege. In Colorado, Cornellage has been granted it twice, and the only school that I know of in Douglas County, Presidential Blue Ribbon. It's good leadership, great academics, transformation from kindergarten through eighth grade. It's an accomplishment that Cornellage is somewhat proud of. And we were having lunch out by the flagpole, and I looked up and noticed there was the American flag fluttering on the flagpole and the National Blue Ribbon School right underneath, and the flag was completely upside down. Some eighth grade kid was such a blue ribbon earner that he didn't know how to string up the flag to boast about it. Okay, there's two things that illustrates. First, it illustrates how the world looks at us, that we make these great claims and our flag is flying upside down. But the fact of the matter is, and the truth of the matter is, the very thing that they boast about looks to us, not because we're better, but because we've been there and Jesus opened our eyes to it. The very thing that to them is so impressive to us looks completely upside down. Don't mock them for that. Andrea loves that school. She got on the phone or texted somebody and 5 minutes later, little eighth graders came out and pulled the flag down and flipped it around and fixed it. So just do that. Just do that. When you meet people who think they're impressive, have pity on them and help them with love and grace, because that's where you used to be too. All right? Father, I pray that you would help this book and the message of this text get into our soul, that there is a salvation that is on offer, that it's profoundly humbling, and that all of us can get in on it for free. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to receive communion, bread and wine, symbolic of the gospel we've just heard. Bread, symbolic of Jesus' broken body. Wine, symbolic, or grape juice, if you're sensitive about wine, it's just grape juice. Symbolic of Jesus' blood shed for us. If you're a Christian, come, receive bread and wine, bread and juice. If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you, don't come receive these things. You don't need bread and juice. You need Jesus. So maybe just stay where you are as the elders are serving bread and juice, and just take Jesus by faith in your soul, and he will save you.